Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you with expectation that your word will touch our hearts. And Lord, you say your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, we pray now, cut deep this morning and help us to have a heart like Paul's that burned to bring people to you. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This past Tuesday, I did a wedding, and I love doing weddings. It's one of my favorite things as a pastor, because I guess I'm just an incurable romantic at heart. And that's our God also. It's interesting to me that the first institution that he made was marriage. It's one of the reasons Satan wants to destroy it so much. It's found in the first chapter and second chapter of Genesis, and it's also found in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and that's the real marriage. The marriage of Christ and his church. The marriage of Christ and us. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we see the marriage supper, and we'll talk a little about that today as we go through 2 Corinthians 11. But in chapter 21, we see the wedding is over and the actual love life in its fullness is begun. When Christ said, I came to bring you life, John 10:10, and to bring it with abundance, to give it with abundance, it starts now because we are married to Christ. But our marriage has not been consummated yet, and one of these days the abundance will be so great that we won't remember what tears were like. He'll wipe them all from our eyes forever. And Paul was excited about this too. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he puts himself in the position of someone who is a father who is in charge of his daughter to present his daughter to her future husband. Remember, in those days, marriages were prearranged, and the father would take a daughter, and the father would look at the husband and find a husband that was worthy, and then the father would betroth the girl to that man. And it wasn't an engagement. They were actually considered married. This was the custom at the time of Christ. But there would be a year approximately where they were considered married, but it wasn't the fullness. The fullness came once the wedding. They said, this is where we are now. And so Paul, as the apostle who has already said to them, the Corinthians, that they are his because he brought them to Christ, and now he's talking, is that one of the things the father had to do during that year was to continue to prepare his daughter for that time when the wedding would actually come and they would be joined. And so Paul, in chapter 11, verse 2, he says this. He says, for I am jealous for you, talking to the Corinthians, with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the father's job that year, between the betrothal and the wedding, was to watch over his daughter, make sure she didn't become unfaithful, make sure she didn't lose her chasteness, make sure she continued to grow in her life so that when the wedding came a year later, everything was good. And so Paul is looking at the church and he's saying, this is my job. My job is to make sure that during the time between now and when you see Christ, you grow. And I'm doing it, he says, with jealousy. The New King James says, I'm jealous. Some other versions say, I'm zealous. There's not an English word that's quite wide enough for what we're talking about here. The Greek idea is a fierce devotion. It says Paul looked at these people, these Corinthians, these carnal Corinthians, And he was fiercely preparing them. He was protecting them. He was sharing with them. He was teaching with them because he had one job. And that was to make sure that when Christ finally came for them, they were ready. And that should be the job of all of us. Not just me as a pastor, not just Paul as an apostle, but every one of us who is called to build disciples. And so you as a believer have people that you've led to Christ, and you are to be fiercely jealous for them, to just be looking and see how can they grow so that when Christ finally has them at the wedding feast, it's a joyous and not a shameful reunion. So Paul says he's jealous, he's fiercely devoted to that, because he's betrothed them. And the betrothal is the gospel. That time when Paul gave the gospel to the Corinthians and told the Corinthians, you know, God has sent his son to claim a bride for himself. And that's the good news. The good news is that the King of the universe wants us to be his bride. The King of the universe has sent his son into the world, and he loved the world so much, as John 3:16 says, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him, whoever simply says, yes, I believe that you died and paid for my sins, and truly in his heart has believed that that's the case, that he should not perish but have everlasting life. That he will be part of the bride of Christ. That has nothing to do with our works, that we're saved by grace through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That's how we become betrothed. When we come to Christ and we say, Christ, I see what you did for me, how you paid for my sins, how in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says he became sin for us who knew no sins. When we believe that, we get his righteousness, and we are part of the bride. And not part of the fiancé. I want you to understand that. We're not engaged to Christ. We're already married, but the marriage has not been consummated yet. You are the bride of Christ. He will not let you go. You know, when he says he hates divorce in human marriages, how could he do any differently in his marriage? You know, those that say that Jesus Christ can let us go. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, not angels, not any created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But Paul wants to prepare these people he's betrothed. One day you trusted Christ. If you've trusted Christ, you are now in that period. You can look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is given in Revelation chapter 19. That is your predestined future. See, that's what predestination is about. It's about God taking those people who have come to him and saying, your future is secure. You're safe in my hands. Now, prepare yourself to meet me. And so we're in that preparation period. And so he says in verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you, future, as a chaste virgin to Christ. So our job now is to be in this period of preparation. Now we've looked before, but I want to turn now to Revelation chapter 19. And I want us to look at verse 8, because this is part of the preparation, and it's talking about the marriage supper. And it says, for it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this is very important. Not the righteous acts of those planning to be saved or wanting to be saved, but those who are already called there in Revelation 19:8, the what? The saints. These are people who have trusted Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says the same thing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works, that he has prepared beforehand that we might walk therein. One of the jobs that every bride had during this period, during this betrothal back in those days, was to sew her gown. to prepare her gown. There weren't any bridal stores where you could go and get one. The bride had that year where she had to make herself ready. And part of that was the preparation of the gown. And the preparation of the gown, how well she prepared it, was a sign of how she loved the man she was going to marry. So if she spent the time and did a job with the good stitching and bought the best materials or had the best materials and did a good job of it, when she came down the aisle and the groom saw her, he'd be, wow, look at the beauty. I remember Angie coming down in her gown and my chin just about hit the floor. But what would happen if the gown is half finished? You know, there's one sleeve missing and, you know, it's sort of, the material was bought at a thrift store garage sales place, and it has a little yellow stain over here, and you know. Yeah, I love you so much, honey. Look at this gown I've made. And Paul wanted to make sure when the church at Corinth was part of that bride and they came before the Lord that they looked the part. That they had prepared. Remember, in this case, God has already provided the materials. He gives us the power. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that He provides ahead of time. He's already ordained the good works, prepared them ahead of time. Everything we need is handed to us. We don't have to make the thread and the material. It's there. It's granted to us. All we have to do is put it together. You know, I've always admired guitar makers. I mean, real guitar makers, the ones that go out and start from just slabs of wood and put them together. And then I thought, I'd like to make a guitar. So I go and I see these do-it-yourself kits. You can make a real nice guitar with a do-it-yourself kit, you know, because it's all cut for you. All you have to do is assemble it, you know, put the screws in, connect the cables. And I made this guitar. No, you didn't. It's like the phones, you know, it's like, it's assembled in America. Yeah, but all the parts are made in China. You know, I assembled the guitar. That's what we're doing. We're assembling the dress because all the materials were given by God during this period. But my question still is, with what kind of love are you, am I, assembling our white robe that we're going to wear? This is the preparation period. This is what Paul says, I'm pushing for. I want to present you when you come down that aisle at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church at Corinth, I don't want to see what I saw when I first came to Corinth. This carnal, divided, fighting church. I want through the power of Christ to see her changed. A chaste virgin. At the time of the wedding. Now I want you to notice when it talks here in verse 2, it says a chaste virgin to Christ. It doesn't say a chaste virgin to Jesus. Now I know when I was a new Christian, I thought Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. You know, like I'm Tom Whitehouse, he's Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that, but Christ is a title. It's Jesus Messiah. It says, he wants us to picture the groom that we're being presented to. Messiah had three parts. Messiah was prophet. Messiah was priest. Messiah was king. This is who the church is marrying. As a prophet, he's the word of God. He's the one that reveals the Father to us. We're marrying the one who said on that last night before he was betrayed, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. What a wonderful thing it is that throughout eternity, we will see the Word of God in the face of Christ. But it's not enough to get his word. He also had to be our priest. He had to offer a sacrifice. We studied this in the book of Hebrews. I'm not a priest because I don't offer sacrifices. I'm a pastor. A priest always offers sacrifices. And Christ offered once for all the sacrifice of himself to sanctify and perfect forever those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, this marriage could not take place if Christ was not the priest. If Christ had not come down and sacrificed himself to pay for our sinfulness, he might love us, but we could never receive it. He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not up there with nails hitting golden bricks on golden streets. He prepared it on Calvary. God's house was already there. But he's also king. The only reason the gospel works is because Christ rules. Christ reigns. He's sovereign. There's nothing Satan, the usurper, can do that will stop him from accomplishing his goal. You know, we talked earlier about praying for our country, and we do need to pray for our country. But we don't need to fear, because God's in control. We can go forward in confidence and in boldness, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that even if Satan takes our bodies and burns them, he can never touch who we are. Isn't it wonderful that God is king? Isn't it wonderful that no matter what Satan does, and boy, I'm sure that irks the devil no end, that no matter what he does, however far he makes you fall, Psalm 40 is still true. He brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Don't be afraid of Satan's pushes, because God is always able to make you stand. So this is Paul. This is, as we're looking at these last three chapters of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul's view is. He is there to prepare us for the groom. But he has a fear. This is why he's prepared. This is why Paul is doing what he does. He says in verse 3, but I fear. Paul has a fear. And his fear, it says in that verse, is that somehow, lest the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may also be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul has a fear. His fear is that, first of all, we have a crafty enemy. He says in verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Satan knows what pushes your buttons and mine. He knows it better than you do. He knows it better than I do. And he's always working to do it. And we need to remember, we are the king's kids, but we are in the middle of a battle, and the enemy is fierce. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he can't ultimately devour you, but he can cause untold misery in your and my life. He's a crafty enemy, and he deceives you, and that deception leads to corruption. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted. That's what death is, corruption and separation. And it comes from deception. See, Satan is not really looking to possess you. If you're a believer, first of all, he can't. You're his. You're God's. You belong to God. But he can certainly deceive you. We talked about it when we talked in 1 Corinthians 10. The battlefield is your mind. And if I allow Satan to deceive us, corruption will always follow. See, because Satan didn't create anything. Evil is not a created thing. Evil is a corruption of what's good. Evil is a twisting of the good. Just like there really isn't such a thing as cold. Cold is simply a lack of heat. We say, I'm cold. What you really mean is, I'm not hot. We've just taken the, made a word for that state. When I say, I've fallen, I'm evil. See, a lot of people think there's a dark side to the force and a light side to the force. No, there's no force. We'll talk about that next week. But a dark side is not a thing in itself. It's just taking what's good and using it wrong. Like if I take a hammer and I hammer nails in the wall to put the sheetrock in, that's a use for a hammer. If I grab it and hit Kevin on the head, it's not a good use for the hammer. Hammer's still good. In fact, if the hammer were bad, if the hammer were not a good hammer, you know, it was made out of like balsa wood or something, it wouldn't do its job. And so we take God's good things and Satan deceives us. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. That's why he says here, he talks about Eve. The battleground is our mind, and he uses Eve as an example. Eve used a perfectly good tree in the wrong way. And how did it happen? Satan said, look, God has not really told you what that tree is for. God has not told you that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like he is. He's holding back on you. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. He would use that tree to hold back wonderful knowledge from you. What does Satan want us to do? He always wants us to do two things. He wants us to doubt God's work, the greatness of God's work, and he wants us to doubt God's goodness. That's why the Psalms are always so full of that. Great are the Lord's works. Satan wants you to look at God and say, he's not really that great. I watched a debate this past week between an atheist, his name was Hitchens, and a guy in England, John Lennox, and it was a debate on, is God, the positive was, God is not great. That was the atheist position. That even if there were a God, this God that the Bible presents is not great. And it's always Satan's position. God is not great. But you just have to look at what he's done and you see how great he is. Satan always wants you to say, God, his works, they're, yeah. I mean, look, it can be done by chance. That's what evolution's about. God, we don't need God to do that. Just need a lot of time. What's so great about that? You try and do it. I don't care how much time you got. You try and do it. Or then, yeah, God may be great, but God's not good. God's cruel and evil and terrible. He doesn't have your best in mind. Satan's tricks haven't changed. Still wants the same thing. The end of verse 3, it says, I fear, and it says that our minds would be corrupted from the simplicity, the New King James says, that is in Christ. This is the key. What's the center? The word simplicity is one of those words too in English that has, the Greek is much broader and stronger. And it takes a few words. The lexicon I was using says the generous singleness of purpose. God has a singleness of purpose. Christ has a singleness of purpose. His singleness of purpose, his generous singleness of purpose is to take us worms and make us into the bride of Christ. That's what Christ wants to do in this universe. The whole universe is made for that. The whole universe is made to produce one thing and one thing only. You know, you always look at a factory, for instance. You know, I remember when they built the Toyota factory in San Antonio. And you got this factory and it's got buildings and employees and machines and robots and all the money that goes into it and all the materials that go into it. And you wonder, what is it for? What's it all for? Unions think that the purpose of a factory is to produce jobs. The whole thing that we want in San Antonio, we want jobs. Well, you know, if you have a good factory, it'll produce jobs. But is that what a factory is for? Is a factory or any other business, is its purpose to produce jobs? No. The purpose of the Toyota truck factory is to do what? Produce what? Toyota trucks. How do you know? Because that's the final product that rolls out of that factory. Bright red or silver or blue Toyota Tundras for every Texan to buy and use their truck. That's the purpose. You tell the purpose of a thing by what its final product is. And all the things that go on, the accounting and the legal part to get the permits and the mining and the making of the getting rubber trees to make into tires, and all this stuff has one purpose, and that's to produce those trucks that come out the back end. So how do you tell what the purpose of the universe is? You look at the final product. The final product is shown in the book of Revelation. John says, and I saw coming down from heaven the New Jerusalem dressed as a bride for her husband. All the politics and all the stars and all the black holes and all the universe that God has created has a final purpose in Christ. And that is to bring Christ, his bride. It's amazing all that God did for that. I can see why Paul was jealous. But if you're inside the factory, you have little, you know, things. If you're a worker, well, I need a higher wage, or I need this, or and you forget what the purpose of the factory is. It's true in our world. I forgot what the purpose is. What's the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to give Christ his bride. And so Satan's center, it says in verse 4, for if he who comes preaches what? Another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from what that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. This is what Satan is always trying to do. He wants you and he wants me to follow another Jesus. And oh, he has invented Jesuses. He's got a whole slew of Jesuses. I read an article just yesterday about a church, and I put a church in air quotes, a church in California that's opening up. And this church is, I think the title was New Purpose Church. It's a church that serves beer as part of their Sunday morning service. They've got a brewery. And they say, well, you know, we could come in. You could come in the morning, have a little meal, and have a beer, and come to service. And but they're also we're a welcoming and accepting church, and we push LGBTQ, and Planned Parenthood is they right there. And 60% of the sales of the beer are going to organizations like Planned Parenthood because God is open. Jesus was they said Jesus was a Palestinian Jew who was killed by white supremacy. And I guess you can make the argument because, you know, the Romans were white. And Jesus was a Jew. So I guess you can make the argument that Jesus was killed by white supremacy. Forget the fact that the Jews handed him over to him and it was, you know. So we got to be racially in this. This is one of Satan's Jesuses. We preach Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's the Jesus of their own imagination. And Satan has got Jesuses all over the place. This is why doctrine is so important. Because you can't say, I love Jesus. Well, what Jesus do you love? Oh, that doesn't matter. I love Jesus. Just say the word Jesus. You know, there's a whole lot of Jesuses wandering around the streets in the McAllen, and I'm not sure any of them fit the bill. The name means nothing unless you've got a real, true person behind the name. Paul is saying, this is important. Don't you dare accept another Jesus than the one I've preached, because there are Mormon Jesuses and Jehovah's Witness Jesuses and even Hindu Jesuses, where Jesus is just one. You know, there's Krishna and all these others, and then Jesus came. There's Jesuses. The Muslims have a Jesus. And Satan wants to confuse us from the simplicity which is in Jesus, in this case, the Christ, the Messiah who is prophet, priest, and king, the one who paid for our sins. That's the Jesus, Paul says, that you need to keep following. And that's why Paul is so insistent on his teaching. Be careful. Satan is crafty. Not everyone who says Jesus, even if they're in a very Christian-looking church. I don't follow the Jesus who, if you just pray right, he gives you a Cadillac. I don't follow that Jesus either. I'm jealous for you, says Paul, that on the wedding day, when the church is brought together, you be brought pure and chaste before the Jesus, says Paul, that I serve, who made the universe and bought you body, soul, and spirit. That's the Jesus we need to follow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus.